Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
We're going to be in chapter 4, verses 5 through 12 this morning. I don't know for how many of you for whom this is the case, but I've grown up in the church my whole life. There's not a time that I remember not being in the church. And so there's not a time in my life that I remember either not knowing or hearing of the name of Jesus. Like, Jesus has just been a name and a presence that's been familiar to me my entire life. And I'm grateful for this. This isn't everyone's story, and sometimes for people who've grown up in the church their whole lives or whatever, and you don't have this dramatic conversion experience or whatever, you wish for such things. But I don't think there's a better or worse. You know, I find the heritage that my parents and my grandparents and my family gave me beautiful and wonderful, and it's not that I didn't have issues that I had to work through either, that Jesus didn't have to show up in. But the name of Jesus has been part of my life for as long as I can remember. But recently, it's also got me wondering about people for whom this hasn't been the case, for whom Jesus hasn't been familiar for their whole lives. And I've gotten curious as to what it would look like for somebody for whom Jesus wasn't on their radar for their whole lives. I've mentioned this a couple times in the last couple months because I've just been listening to this podcast called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God from Justin Brierley. And it's kind of not shifted its focus, but it's progressed from just talking about people who've converted from new atheism or finding God who were atheists prior to some more apologetically kinds of things. But this podcast has been one of the biggest things that's contributed to what I've been thinking about over the last 6 months or so. On one hand, it's helped me to think about and understand people who were formerly and who are now formerly opposed to the Christian faith, to following Jesus, or against any sort of belief in God. But I think even more so what it's helped me think about is the uniqueness of Jesus. The uniqueness of Jesus. And it's also caused me to wonder what life would be like if Christ wasn't in my life. Like I said, I don't have a memory of Jesus not being present in my life. And so I've wondered sometimes, too, if a familiarity with Jesus in some ways hasn't led me to take Christ for granted and the significance of who he is and what he does for granted. And it's maybe caused me to think less about how important Christ is for the world. And so those things have just kind of been awakened in me again as I've been listening to this this podcast. So perhaps you could think about that question this morning, what it would look like if you weren't exposed to Jesus your entire life, or even if you sit here this morning, and maybe there are some of you who for whom this is the first time you do hear the name of Jesus. But keep that question in mind this morning, you know, as we go throughout this passage of Scripture. We're in the book of Acts, and for the past couple weeks, we've been in Acts 3 and 4, and so what's happened is Peter and John are walking along, and the scene is they heal this beggar, who's been a beggar and lame for 40 years, and the stories that we've been talking about the last couple weeks all surround this incident and what happens in this man's life and as a result of this man's life, especially with Peter and John. And so Jane talked about last week in terms of the witness that they bore and the explanation they gave to a crowd of people. And so they're giving, Peter and John are giving an explanation to a different crowd this morning. It's not just kind of the general populace, but this is the elite of Jewish society that they're bearing witness to this morning. So let's look, verses 5 through 12. Hold on 1 second. I'm feeling hoarse. I'm not falling asleep. But I don't want to do that thing all morning. All right, here we go. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. Listen to all these kind of elite Jewish folks that were there. So rulers, elders, teachers of the law. Annas, the high priest, he's kind of like the Pope, was there. And so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought in before them and began to question them, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called here to an account, to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is to be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So let's go down through this passage and just think about it for a few minutes. So who are they talking to? They're not talking to a general crowd anymore. They're talking to the Jewish religious leadership. They're talking to the most powerful people in their nation. They're talking to a group of people who just weeks before led the crowd of people, the crowd of Jewish people, to call for the crucifixion of Jesus. So these are pretty powerful folks. I mentioned before the high priest, this isn't a direct correlation, but the high priest would be to the Jewish people what the Pope would be to Rome. And so did you know that the Vatican is its own country? I find that interesting. So the Pope is over a country and the church. This is kind of what the high priest functions in, at least in Jesus' time and place too. High priest has a religious function, also has a political function as well. And among the ruling class that Peter and John are talking to, so they all gather in this space, Peter and John are talking, they're mentioning the resurrection, and so there's kind of two factions, both religiously and politically, within the Jewish people themselves. There's the Sadducees, and there's the Pharisees, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They had been historically the more powerful of the two, of the parties, and then there's the Pharisees who do believe in the resurrection. Now, imagine two guys who completely flunked out of high school making an argument in front of tenured PhD people. I mean, this is pretty much what is happening. Peter and John they're just ordinary, they're fishermen. They flunked out of the Jewish school system, or they went as far as they did, they could, and then their teachers said, "You know what? The trade's probably best for you," literally what happened in their life. Peter, a couple weeks before, too, said, "I don't even know this guy. Who are you talking about? Jesus, don't know him. Never heard of him. Not associated with him." And so you have this movement from these men who were locked up in an upper room, afraid, denying Jesus just a couple weeks before, to standing in front of the elite of the elite of the elite, making an argument. Peter's there, a powerless one, literally powerless. I mean, if you look at the disproportion of authority and power, it couldn't get more stark, right? And so Peter's a powerless one speaking to ones with power, one who was formerly fearful, now speaking without fear. And so this is what Peter says to them. Filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And I want to sit with this imagery for a minute. Now, I am not well-versed whatsoever, as the members of our Mennonite Disaster Service team can tell you, in construction. I am the note-taker of our team. While they all talk about, I don't even know how to repeat what they talk about because I don't understand what they talk about anyway. But they are in charge of fixing up our Compassion House over there. And so I Googled what everybody does when you don't know what something is, you Google it. Googled a cornerstone to get a proper definition. John Yoder, I just could have called you, I suppose, but alas, oh well, he's an architect. The first thing I found out is this. There's a lot of architectural firms named Cornerstone. So it says something. I don't even know if they're trying to be spiritual or if they're trying to say that they do good work. But one architect had a definition and a page written out on what a cornerstone is, and ironically, the name of their company was not Cornerstone. It was New Studio Architecture, which, there you go. But this is what they write. This is in your bulletins, too, because I think there's some easy ways to use this definition to help us get at what Paul's talking about. So this is what this architectural firm says in relation to architecture. A cornerstone, and Caleb, you can put that that slide up. A cornerstone is traditionally the first stone laid for a structure, with all other stones laid in reference. That phrase, all other stones laid in reference, I think is helpful. A cornerstone marks the geographical location by orienting a building in a specific direction. Again, orienting a building in a specific direction, I think is helpful too. Now let's go back to what I was thinking about in the beginning. I'm curious about what my life would look like without Jesus as the cornerstone. What if, according to this definition, my life had a different reference point or a different way of orienting itself? Where, what direction would it go? What would it lead to? I wonder how you all might answer that question or think about that question. Without going into too many details, I think my life as I know it would be unrecognizable. Some questions I just asked for myself. What or who would I orient myself to if Christ wasn't the cornerstone? What would I refer to as truth? Would I refer to the latest thinker or speaker, the New York Times bestseller list? Would I refer to the person that Google's algorithm puts towards the top of my search engines? What would guide my marriage? Both of our parents are divorced. We come from divorced households. What would guide and how would I raise my kids? What would I do with my money? How would I view people who think differently than I do? How would I view people who I would consider my enemy? What is my purpose in life? What is the purpose of all life? Where is the mess of this world heading to? Would I just place my faith in the latest political talking head who seems to have power? And I could go on and on. These are questions that I asked, and I could continue on with them. And those questions could easily spiral. But without a cornerstone, I'm left without a reference point. I'm left without an anchor. Without a reference point, my life would most likely orient itself in any number of directions depending on the day and depending how I feel and depending on what's going on. There would be so many variables. I wouldn't have an anchor. I wouldn't have a clear sense of where to orient my life if I didn't have Jesus. But Peter's telling them, you've done away with the cornerstone that puts everything else in line. The law and the prophets that you study, that you think about. Jesus puts all of those things in line, helps make sense of every part of them, but you've gotten rid of it because Christ didn't fit your structure. Jesus didn't fit your structure. And so instead of realigning your structure with Christ as a reference point and orienting God, you simply threw him out. You got rid of him. Now, I want to spend a decent bit of the rest of our time together this morning on verse 12, which has become kind of a controversial statement to make in our day and our age. This is what Peter says and how this particular passage, at least in the lectionary, ends. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved. This is a pretty exclusive statement. Jesus says the same thing, John 14:6, when he says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so let's sit with this exclusivity of this statement this morning. And begin by asking this question. Why do some people flinch at this statement, at the exclusivity of Jesus? Christians and non-Christians alike flinch at this statement. So here's maybe some reasons why. One is it's because it's been yielded as a weapon. And the emphasis has been more on submitting to that name or causing people to submit to that name. And that's how we understand salvation, is submitting to that name or confessing that name. And that does make sense, but historically there have been times when the church has used its power, and the church historically has had an incredible amount of power and position. There have been times historically when the church has used this need to confess not for the sake, really, of a person's salvation, but so they could maintain power over groups of people. This happened with the Native Americans, endorsed by the church at that time. And this happened throughout all parts of the world for people who were victims of the slave trade, including here in our country. The church, by and large, endorsed such things. And the lordship of Jesus was mediated through the power and the authority of the church of the time. So in response to this kind of view or methodology of conversion or conversionism, and I would say it's not actually conversion that's being talked about here, but it's coercion by fear. There's very different things happening there. Many reject the exclusivity expressed by Peter because of the way it's been used. And I would also reject the exclusivity of Jesus being understood and used in such a way, but I don't think that's what Peter's getting at here. And again, I feel like in some ways I'm beating the same drum, but just because a truth is used in a wrong way doesn't mean you throw away the truth. Just because a truth is used in a wrong way doesn't mean you throw everything out with the bathwater. It means you criticize, and this is what the role of the church is to be, is to criticize the way in which things are misused. That's the prophetic nature of the church. But just because these things have been used in the wrong way doesn't mean you throw it away. Just because the exclusivity of Jesus has been used in a way that's been very harmful to people and groups of people doesn't mean you throw that away. And we'll get at why in a little bit. Another reason we might balk at such exclusivity is because of how we talk about or understand salvation. The way much of the church thinks about being saved relates to a very narrow view of a decision being made, a decision of being saved, and the simplicity of being in or out. And so we think about salvation. I would be shocked if, for many of us, it's not thoughts that automatically don't come to you after that is, well, you're in or you're out. You're saved, you're not. It's heaven or hell. It's this dichotomy. And this is how we talk about the language of salvation. And so I think it's a kind of a very narrow way of thinking about salvation when it just rests on a decision or on eternal destinies. Because when we talk of salvation in that way, the emphasis is actually on you and me. It's not on God. It's on you and me and who the name of Jesus is and what the name of Jesus stands for is minimized a good bit. So the emphasis is on a response to that name rather than what that name, what Jesus accomplishes. And that little nuance is significant. It's subtle, but it's significant. In the book of Acts, what you hear is Peter proclaiming Jesus, the apostles proclaiming Jesus, And then after the proclamation of Jesus, the emphasis is on Jesus. And then the people are so captivated by what they're hearing about Jesus. They're like, what do we do? What do we do follows being captivated by Jesus. And so the message of the apostles is primarily on Jesus. They're like, this man is amazing. This is God in the flesh. This is who we've been looking for, right? And they go about attesting through the scriptures, showing how everything aligns to this. And the response of the people in amazement and conviction to this proclamation of who God is what do we do? Notice the proclamation isn't, Jesus died for your sins. If you want to go to heaven, choose him. The emphasis being on choice. But this is largely how we have, most of us, I would say, have come to understand or think about salvation. I think we've been enculturated to get to the what do we do part, or perhaps what should you do part, way too quickly. And I would also suggest that the church has not done a good job fostering an imagination to think about, as Paul says in Romans 8, the kinds of things like neither life nor death nor angels nor demons or rulers nor things in the present or things to come or powers or height nor depth and anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Like, we don't imagine those things. Like, how majestic could that truth actually be? We're just like, you saved? We lack the imagination to flesh those things out. We are poor in thinking about and imagining and describing the mystery and magnificence of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, who sets a whole new cornerstone out there, friends. A whole new way to understand and orient our lives because of who he is, because of who Jesus is, and what he's doing. I wonder if the gospel wows us anymore. I wonder if Jesus wows us anymore, or if it's just been reduced to Jesus died for our sins, believe in him, have eternal life. It's reduced to what Jesus did for me rather than who Jesus is and who Jesus reveals God to be. And aside, here's a homework assignment for you. There's the passages of scripture from your lectionary this morning that are listed in your bulletin. I'd encourage you to read each one of those passages listed in the bulletin and ask yourself the question, how do these passages help me to imagine Jesus? I think that's actually one of the things that we've lost the ability to do too, because we're so empirical in nature. We want statements and facts and doctrine, and we have lost the mysticism that's a part of faith to imagine what the implications of those statements and doctrines are. Jesus, by and large, has been reduced to a stone that looks like every other stone, a proposition, a truth, how we use that, a way to improve our lives and solve our problems. The gospel and Jesus himself, I think, has become therapeutic in many ways. But the leaders putting Peter and John on trial are upset because of the message of the resurrection. And that's for a reason. It's because the resurrection is reality altering. This is not just another story, not another cornerstone set beside all other cornerstones, but this is a whole new way of orienting ourselves. This is a story that stands outside and above all stories and does something no other story does or communicates. The exclusivity of what Peter and John are saying is necessary, friends, and it's crucial, and it's true. So why do we flinch at such exclusivity? I think there's maybe two, there's probably a lot of reasons, but I'll give us two ones to think about this morning. On one end, and I'll use these as a spectrum, on one end, and this is nothing new as we think about human history and how different thoughts and philosophies and things have come about, but we flinch at letting go, especially in our age, our secularist age, where literally your God is the person in the mirror. Right? It's you. There is no divine. The God that we worship in our day in the secularist age is ourselves. And in that, as in any age, we have an issue of letting go of self-determining what is right for us. In our secular age, we focus on living our truth rather than living in light of the truth, or a truth even. It's all about our truth. We have a problem surrendering to our desires or our ways of thinking to something greater, someone greater than ourselves. And so that's one end of the spectrum. We just simply don't want to let go of our self-determination. And we swim in these waters right now. I mean, everything encourages us to just make up our own truth. That is the cultural milieu that we swim in, the waters that we swim in. So that's one end. But probably more so, what I want to talk about just at the end here is, as followers of Jesus, there are also followers of Jesus who want nothing to do with the exclusivist claim because of their desire to be inclusive. Okay? Let me repeat that one more time. There are followers of Jesus who want nothing to do with an exclusivist claim that says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one's getting to God except through him. There are Christians who want nothing to do with that because of their desire to be inclusive. In the larger world that we, I shared about a little bit earlier, in those waters that we swim in, and the in and out way that we talk and think in Christianity, they don't want anyone to be out. And so what they do is claim there are many entryways to get in. Sometimes this is described as all roads leading to God. And I admire the motivation here. It goes along with Peter's comments in 2 Peter 3 that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. There is some nobility here, I suppose. But repentance means changing course, changing direction, choosing the narrow way, orienting to a new cornerstone. And so the answer of not wanting anyone to be out is not for everyone to be in. To downplay the distinctiveness of Christ is not helpful to bring anyone into God's kingdom, because if you downplay the exclusivity and the distinction and the specialness and the uniqueness of Jesus, what exactly are you bringing them into? Jesus becomes a cornerstone just like every other cornerstone, and the majesty and the mystery of salvation, the salvation that Jesus brings, is reduced to just another tool, self-help tool, to get us through the day. Again, Peter says, salvation's found in no one else, for there's no other name given to mankind which we may be saved. I believe firmly in what Peter and John are saying here. I believe that there are things that we can know, and I think there are things that we can't know, or maybe aren't ours to know. So what can we know? I think we can know that Jesus invites us to be a part of his saving work now, today. We can know that there is always an opportunity to look to Jesus as our cornerstone, with being our reference point for the present and orientation for the future. We can also know that salvation is all-encompassing, that there is a moment that we, and just like those of you who have been baptized or are going to be baptized, are where there's a moment where we say yes to Jesus as our cornerstone, but there's a movement that lasts our entire life that's going to be orienting our life in a particular direction, not the way that we want it to, but in relationship to Jesus. Not Jesus as dictator, but Jesus as shepherd. Jesus will lead and guide our lives. This is so funny. My computer just shut down. This is great. All right. Who did that? One of you guys? All right. I realize this might be hard for you. Anyway, there we go. So, we can know that Jesus invites us to be a part of a saving work. We also can know this, that salvation is all-encompassing, meaning that it reaches to all of creation for the sake of everyone. Salvation is for everyone. There's nobody, there is zero persons on this planet who were, who are, who will be not a part of this salvific work of Jesus. The work of Jesus is for the world, every human in it, and also every part of creation. It is beyond our imagination. And we can know with certainty that what will be beyond our imagination. Friends, I hope you think that God's mercy is bigger than what you can imagine. I hope you think that God's mercy is bigger than you can ever imagine. In today's passage, the leaders of the day couldn't imagine Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus, God in the flesh, is right in front of them. And so I would reckon to say with some certainty that the best and most generous visions for what will be are only a scratch on the surface. So those are some things we can know. I think we can trust, although not know how, that the God who is revealed in Christ has the means to save all. And at the same time, we can also say that there will be those who want nothing to do with the kingdom that Jesus rules. Okay? Jesus has the capacity to save all. But there will also be people who want nothing to do with the way that Jesus is going to rule. They're going to be hell-bent on their maintaining their weapons instead of having them being beat into plowshares that actually produce and create in the world. There will be people who just simply don't want anything to do with Jesus. And God, I think, is very gracious in allowing us to choose. But at the same time, I think God is so generous that God will do anything in God's capacity to bring as many people as possible into the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this rests on the shoulders of Jesus, who is the only one who reveals the fullness of God. And this is why I don't have a problem with the exclusivity of Jesus, because there's nothing else in all of creation that reveals to us who God is or the nature of who God is. It's like if there was one place on earth that only one person has ever been to, right? And you would have this opportunity, there'd be all these things, oh, I'll take you there, I'll take you there, I'll take you there, but they don't really know how to get there. And you're saying, no, I'm not going to pay attention to the one person who knows how to get there. I'm just going to go with all these other ways, and you'll end up wherever you're going to end up. This is what Jesus is. This is what, I think this is what Peter and John are getting at. Like, if you want to know God, then know Jesus, because Jesus is God. And so I don't have a problem with the exclusivity of Jesus at all, because I think Jesus is the only one that knows how to lead us to God. I think the God that is revealed to us in Christ is absolutely beyond our imagination. And we think we get it. And there are things that we do get. But I want to spend my lifetime finding out how good God is. And I don't think I'll ever get there. I don't think you will either. In fact, I don't think all eternity will be able to give us enough time and capacity to recognize the goodness of God that's in Christ our Lord. And there's no other God like that. In the times of the Bible, there's no Roman God that's like that. There's certainly no individual in this human realm that's like that. You just can't dream Jesus up. So may we grow together, knowing the goodness of God and imagining how far that goodness reaches. Amen.